Our reading today comes from 1 John chapter 4, where I will read from verses 7 through 11. 1 John 4, 7 through 11. Begin with verse 7. The Bible says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Join with me. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, You Yourself are love. We're made in Your image, and we are redeemed in order that we might reflect the eternal love that You have for Your Son. Teach us, Lord, to understand that, to emulate that love. Help us to see how love is Your very nature. And in doing so, make it ours as well. Grant us this, we pray now, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, last week in our study of the Trinity, we talked about the fact that long before God was a creator or ruler, He was first of all a Father who loved His Son before the foundation of the world. We saw the fact that God is first and foremost a Father who has a Son whom He loves means that He is not above all a creator or ruler, because before He ever created, before He ever ruled the world, before anything else, the God we serve was a Father loving His Son. It's for this reason, the very first thing to say about God is what we confess each week in our service, whether we use the Apostles' Creed and say, "I believe in God the Father," or as we say in the Nicene Creed, "We believe in God the Father." In both cases, we confess before anything else, the thing we confess before anything else about God, before we declare Him to be the Almighty or speak of His act of creation, we confess that we believe first and foremost God, in God the Father. Okay? As we began to explore the implications of this fact, last week I suggested to you that because God is before all else a Father, He must necessarily be relational and life-giving, and therefore is the sort of God that we can love. Moreover, since God is before all things a Father, not primarily a creator or ruler, all His dealings with us are those of a father to His children, because all He does as a father. He creates as a father, and He rules as a father. And that means the way that He rules over creation is most unlike the way any other God would rule over creation. So it's only when we see that God rules His creation as a kind and loving Father that we're moved to delight in His providence, because we know that, despite how it sometimes may seem, we're confident that His providence is that of the tender care of a father. Finally, we saw that because God is before all else a father means that He provides the first definition of what human fathers should be like. As a result, in addition to all the examples of earthly fathers that we have in Scripture, and those passages that speak directly to fathers about their responsibilities, one thing we need to explore is how we think of God as Father will be of utmost importance in informing us regarding the role of fathers. and provide the foundation for how we ought to understand those passages that deal specifically with fatherhood. Okay? It's with this thought in mind again today, I want us to pick up now where we left off last week to continue to think through the implications of the fatherhood of God. Okay? Today, and over the course of the next few weeks, I want us to do this principally in order to see how God the Father provides a model for human fathers. I want to do this for a couple of reasons. For one, obviously the fact that God the Father provides a model for all human fathers gives us a great deal to ponder regarding the responsibilities of fathers to their families. Beyond this, however, the other reason I want to do this is because not everyone instinctively warms to the idea of God as a father. Sad truth is, not everyone has a positive idea in their minds of what a father ought to be like, because there are many for whom their own experiences of overbearing or indifferent or absent or abusive fathers has led them to fill the word father, perhaps with some very negative connotations. So as a result, we have to point out that God the Father isn't called Father because he copies earthly fathers. Rather, it's the other way around. You see, human fathers are supposed to reflect God the Father. Only some of them don't always do that very well, either out of ignorance or sometimes even out of malice. As a result, we need to correct this, and I believe the best way to do this is by learning more of God the Father. Okay? Explain what I mean. To borrow again from Michael Reeves, when you think of the word father, you naturally think of someone who gives life. Because a father is by definition a person who begets children. Okay? Think about that. We associate lots of things with the word father. You might have all sorts of different connotations in your mind. But the first definition of father, when you think of the word father, you naturally think of someone who gives life, because a father is by definition one who begets children. That fact may not sound like much, but when explored from a Trinitarian perspective, it actually says a tremendous amount about the God we serve. I say this because if before all things God was eternally a father, then our God is an inherently loving, outgoing, life-giving God. He is eternally loving and life-giving because that is what he has been doing from eternity. In other words, when in the beginning God created the world in Genesis 1, he was not giving life for the first time, because he had in fact been giving life from all eternity. And he had been loving from all eternity. Think about this. Our text from 1 John 4 today encourages us to love one another. It says, "For love comes from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." In short, our text teaches that the God we serve, who is love itself, is so loving that you can't know him without yourself becoming loving. What I want to suggest to you today is that this fact teaches us a great deal of what it means for God to be, before all else, a father. The reason I say this is because when John says in verse 8 that God is love, a lot of times, you know, people take that to refer to the fact that that God is love because the three persons of the Trinity have lived together in a community of love from all eternity. Hence, when they speak of God being love, they usually think of the love that the three persons of the Trinity have for each other, which is of such a nature that God must necessarily be a loving God. Okay? There's certainly some truth to that. Okay? But if we look a little bit closer, though, we'll find that this doesn't seem to be the exact, or at least the first thing John has in mind when he declares God is love. The reason I say this is because it seems more likely that when John writes at the end of verse 8 that God is love, he's speaking in this sense, since more specifically, of the Father. Verse 9 shows this because John immediately turns from declaring that God is love to showing how he demonstrates his love in the sending of his Son. John says, in this the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. In other words, while it's true that each person of the Trinity is love, and each manifests their love toward us in different ways, when John speaks specifically of the love of God, the God who is love is the Father who sends the Son. And this is one reason why I say that to be the Father means to love, to give out life, to beget the Son. In fact, I'll suggest that the reason why God the Father first loved us is because he is in fact love itself. Because before anything else, for all eternity, this God was loving by giving life to and delighting in his Son. Reeves says it like this: the Father, to be Father, must give out life. That is who he is. This is his most fundamental identity. Thus, love is not something the Father has, merely one of his many moods. Rather, he is love. He could not love. If he did not love, he would not be Father. Think about this. To understand more fully what we're saying here, I think it would help us to go back to our old friend Athanasius again. The more I learn about him, the more I'm not just impressed, but amazed, really. One of the arguments Athanasius made against Arius in his defense of the Trinity is that there has never been a time in which the Father was not a Father, because there was never a time in which he didn't have a Son. See, contrary to Arius, who argued that the Son was a created being before all worlds, Athanasius insisted that the Son is the eternal Son. There was never a time in which he didn't exist, because he was eternally begotten of the Father. That's why we confess each week that the Son was begotten of his Father before all ages. And that the Son, we confess, was begotten, not made. He was not created. He is eternally begotten of the Father. More, if there was a time when the Son didn't exist, as Arius argued, it would mean that there was once a time in which the Father was not yet a Father. But because the Father is the Father of the eternal Son, he must find his very identity, his fatherhood, in loving and giving out his life and being to the Son. Because if it were otherwise, it would mean that once upon a time, God was not loving, since he would have been all by himself without anyone to love. In other words, in order to love, there has to be someone to love. Therefore, God the Father could not be love unless, or he could not be loved if there were nobody else to love. In addition, he couldn't be a father without a child. Needless to say, since God is independent and in need of nothing, we have to insist we don't face the dilemma that Jews, Muslims, Mormons, and others have of essentially needing to say that God created so that he could love someone. See, to suggest such a thing is to imply that God is needy and lonely, and he had to create us in order to be who he is. If that were the case, though, we would be the ones essentially giving him life, not the other way around. See, if God's all by himself and no one to love, then either he's dependent on us to love, he had to create to do that, or he changes, which Scripture doesn't allow. But precisely because God is love, he does not need to create in order to be who he is. He doesn't need us because the Father has always had someone to love, his eternal Son. Okay? Let me illustrate this in one other way, and then we'll get to our main point for today. A few weeks ago, I mentioned how the Nicene Creed we confess each week was actually, it was later modified at a second council, which met in Constantinople in the year 381. The primary thing the Council of Constantinople added was to declare of the Holy Spirit what we declare of the Son, that he too, as we say each week, with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. In other words, the Holy Spirit is co-eternal with the Father and Son, and therefore the same substance and equal in power and glory. One of the leading figures of that council was Gregory of Nyssa, who illustrated this principle of the eternal fatherhood of God by appealing to our first reading today from Hebrews 1, which speaks of how the Son is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Commenting on this verse, Gregory likened the relationship between the Father and the Son as being like that of a lamp and the light it emits. Okay? Gregory likened the relationship between the Father and Son to that of a lamp and the light it emits. He says this: as the light from the lamp is of the nature of that which sheds the brightness and is united with it, for as soon as the lamp appears, the light that comes from it shines out simultaneously. So in this place, the apostle would have us consider both that the Son is of the Father and that the Father is never without the Son. For it is impossible that glory should be without radiance, as it is impossible that the lamp should be without brightness. In other words, what Gregory is saying is that the Father is never without the Son, but like a lamp that gives forth light, it's the very nature of the Father to shine out his Son. Likewise, it's the very nature of the Son to be the one who shines out from the Father. He is, as the author of Hebrews says, the going out or the radiance of his Father's own being. And just as a lamp which doesn't produce light can't rightly be called, you know, a lamp, so the Father without a Son can't rightly be called a Father. Which is why we confess each week that Jesus is God of God, light of light. Moreover, since the Father can't be a Father without a Son, and since there was never a time when the Father was not a Father, then there was never a time in which he didn't have a Son. And therefore, to our point, that's a lot of work. You thought we were finished with doctrine, didn't you? Think about this. To our point, there's never been a time in which the Father was not outgoing, loving, and life-giving. It is simply who he is. Which is why John can say of the Father that he not merely has, but actually is love. It's who he is. What's the relevance to all this? How can this help us? What does it mean to us practically? Simply put, it teaches us a great deal about the primary responsibilities of a father. To explain what I mean, one of the curiosities we find in the relations of the three persons of the Trinity is that the Father's love for the Son seems to have the preeminence. If, for example, you take a look at the Gospel of John, you'll hear over and over again about how the Father loves the Son. And while the Son, of course, loves the Father, and that's clearly stated, the emphasis is overwhelmingly on the Father's love of the Son. As a result, there is a very definite relationship or definite shape to the relationship between the Father and Son. Overall, the Father is presented as the lover, while the Son is presented as the beloved. To borrow an analogy from Augustine, like a fountain, the Father is the loving head. And just as a fountain, to be a fountain, must pour forth water, so the Father, to be Father, must give out life, because that's who he is as the Father. And so in summary, it would seem that the Father's love is primary. It's first, precisely because he is Father. And so the Scripture puts the emphasis on the Father's love for the Son, not vice versa. But the good news for us, however, is that since the Father is like a head of a fountain who pours forth his love on the Son, the love that he has for the Son isn't simply reciprocated back to the Father, but like a cascade, it overflows then from the Son to us. That in large part is the meaning of our second reading from 1 Corinthians 11 we heard earlier, where Paul says, "The head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." The idea is that as the Father is the lover and the head of the Son, so the Son becomes the lover and head of the church. And therein lies the goodness of the gospel, because as the Father is the lover and the Son the beloved, so Christ becomes the lover and the church becomes the beloved. That means Christ loves the church first and foremost, not as a response given only to when the church loves him, but rather he loves us and we love him because he first loved us. The Father's love is poured out on the Son. The Son's love is poured out on the church. Okay? It's a cascade. It's a waterfall. Practically speaking, what all this means is that the Father's love for the Son, which cascades like a waterfall to the Son, overflows to us so that we become the recipients of the Son's love. And in doing so, we learn one of the principal duties of husbands to their wives and children. Think about this. Doug Wilson often notes that in places like Ephesians 5 and elsewhere, when the Bible gives a specific command to husbands as husbands and does the same for wives as wives, the emphasis in the respective commands is noticeably different. For example, it's an interesting fact, wives are nowhere specifically commanded to love their husbands. Nowhere. Naturally, inasmuch as we're all to love our neighbors as ourselves, a wife by implication ought to love her husband. But it's interesting that wives are nowhere specifically commanded to love their husbands, whereas men, on the other hand, are often commanded to love their wives to the uttermost. Following C.S. Lewis, Wilson argues that the reason for this is that, he says, the commands are given to our respective weaknesses in the performance of our duties. In other words, whereas men struggle with loving their wives by living sacrificially for them, women struggle with respecting their husbands by supporting their leadership. Conversely, whereas men especially have a need to be respected, women especially have a need to be loved. As a result, it's precisely because men and women are oriented to one another so differently that their fundamental duties to one another are different as well. Given this fact, Jay Adams goes so far as to say that if there is no love in your home, it's a husband's fault. Because the principal responsibility for love in the home falls not on the wife, to whom it tends to come easier. Wives tend up that they can love a bum a lot of times, you know. But the principal responsibility for love in the home falls not on the wife, but on the husband. And while it's certainly possible that a wife may sometimes fail to love in return, no matter how much love a husband might give, the general rule is that the husband must take the initiative, because our love is to overflow from Christ to our wives, just as the Father's love overflows from Christ to us. Simply put, Adam says, if love has grown cold in your family, husband, you must do something about it. If you are going to emulate the love of Jesus Christ for his church, it is up to you to initiate love. You cannot plead, I can't love her because she doesn't love me. Jesus loved us when we had no love for him. You are the head of your home. If there is little or no love in that home, it is your fault. God holds you responsible to introduce love. You must do that by giving. You must give your time, your interest, your money, yourself. So in conclusion, the thing I want to leave you with to consider today is that when the Bible tells us, or it tells husbands to love their wives, that's not just giving us sound advice. Okay? Moreover, when it teaches us that love is especially exemplified by giving, as when it says in our text that the Father's love was manifest toward us in the giving of his only begotten Son for us, it's not just stating a truism or giving a practical wisdom based on observation. Rather, what it's doing is giving us insight into the triune nature of our God, and showing us how the eternal relations of the three persons of the Trinity provide temporal pattern for how families can reflect the cascading waterfall of love that is our God. With that, I'll leave you again with the words of Michael Reeves. For eternity, the Father so loves the Son that he excites the Son's eternal love in response. Christ so loves the church that he excites our love in response. The husband so loves his wife that he excites her to love him back. Such is the spreading goodness that rolls out of the very being of this God.